thank you for the reality that we just proclaimed in song. We desire to run into your arms. There's just nothing better than that. To dwell in the presence of God, sinners though we are, we just marvel at your grace. And when we meet those, when we meet you in those very real and intimate moments, God, we are moved and we so desire to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you continue this ministry that you have within us, working in and around, moving our thoughts and impacting our heart's desires. We want always to have this desire to run to God, to run to our Savior Jesus Christ, our best friend, to run to you, oh Holy Spirit. You direct us in such kind and gentle ways. Thank you, God, for this gathering this morning. I pray that you'd have your way as your word is clearly spoken and then taught. Have your way with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat, and if you can, Acts 19. We are continuing on we're going to begin to finish our study in the book of Acts. Haven't been there in a while. Took a break and did some Christmassy things and some culture-y things and some Easter-y things. Here we are. We're back in Acts. And if you could find Acts 19, I'll get there in a few moments. But we want to begin to finish this great book. And what a privilege it is to look at this. So wanted to begin with some review of where we have been. Acts 14 was something that we looked at a little while ago. And I put this slide up there. Gosh, it might have been November now, earlier. Gospel proclamation will often be met by gospel opposition, not every single time, but sometimes. And quite often we're finding that to be the reality in the book of Acts. We've seen people stoned and beaten, chased out of town. We've seen Christians persecuted, imprisoned, and we have seen that Stephen and James have been killed in the book of Acts. So sometimes, and it seems like it's frequent in the book of Acts, gospel proclamation will often be met by gospel opposition. And I would suggest to you that the early Christians saw persecution as normal. Not necessarily something to pray away, but they recognized this is the new normal. This is what's going to happen to us. We saw in Acts chapter 15 that gospel proclamation will often produce gospel community, hopefully every single time. That there would be not just a new community, but a new type, a new kind of community. And the way we've got to see it, particularly in Acts 15, with great council of the early church, what do we do with Gentiles? And we have Jews, we have those who don't know the law, we have people who have been immersed in the law, and when they come together, we're going to call them brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? We saw people who don't like each other, avoided each other, don't trust each other. They came together and they were family. And they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so gospel proclamation resulted in such transformation in the lives of people that what was created was not something new in terms of a new group of people, a new glob of those who hung together, but a new kind of family. It was a church family, Christians, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel proclamation, hopefully every single time, produces gospel community. Now, the purpose of the book of Acts, as we've seen it, is to record the ongoing mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, in four words, Jesus is building his church. And so we've seen Jesus send people and save people, and people were discipled by early Christians, and lives were changed, and the world was impacted. And what a great book this is to be looking at. Now, we've also understood that the ancient world is a tough place, or it was a tough place, to plant a church. This did not look like fertile soil for let's go here and start something new with regard to Christianity. But one of the things that I've suggested to you is that God prepares people to hear the gospel wherever Christians are willing to take the gospel. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. So here's my main point. The main thing that I want to present to you today is that this gospel community, or maybe we could even say gospel communities, wherever they are formed, As they follow Jesus, as there's life transformation, as Jesus is real in their midst, what they are doing is they're putting on display the reality that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Right? Because they follow a living Lord, the Lord who was dead, who was crucified. Fact of history, Jesus Christ was crucified. But now Jesus has his church, he has his followers, and these people who are different now are putting on display the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So what I'm suggesting to you all throughout Acts chapter 19 is gospel community is an irrefutable witness of the resurrection of the dead. And wherever these people go to proclaim the gospel, God has prepared people to hear the gospel, but we need to be careful here because preparation from God's perspective might not look like preparation from our perspective. Jews and Gentiles being prepared to embrace Jesus Christ and form a new community, to us that might just look like hatred and prejudice. And yet God is burning deep within them a desire to belong and desire to change and to have purpose and significance in life and to have brothers and sisters in Christ and relationships that are deep and real and meaningful and lasting and life-changing. So all the while we see sometimes it looks like our culture is drifting further and further away from the gospel. You might not know this, but perhaps God is at work preparing them to hear the very gospel that sometimes you might be afraid to proclaim. We're learning that as we go through the book of Acts. So all of that takes us to Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading with verse 21. It's not the beginning of the chapter, but 19. My method from here on out, my strategy, I guess, will be to take one chapter a week, and we'll finish at the end of June. We'll finish the book of Acts. So Acts 19, I'm going to start reading with verse 21. It was so warm in here this morning that my pages of Scripture are sticking together. Wow, it was smoking hot in here. Part of the reason is not just that the Word of God is powerful, but as things have happened here, and construction guys are in here all week, we turned off the heat, and then it was turned on sometime, I don't know, yesterday or so. Man, it was warm in here. You guys are, this feels comfortable now. I hope you like the thermostat at this point. So Acts 19, 21, I have found it in Scripture. Here we go. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Wow, so we've understood that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to be with his people and to influence and to actually reside within his people, John 14, John 16. And we've seen that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts that they would receive power and be led by the Spirit, and this is part of it. Paul is making decisions as he's led by the Spirit of God. Love this phrase, Paul resolved in the Spirit. So somehow he is a Spirit-led guy, and I don't know what he heard and what that looked like or felt like, but his resolution is he's going to leave where he's at, and he's going to go to Macedonia on his way to Jerusalem, where that's the beginning of the end for Paul. All he's got to do to stay alive is avoid Jerusalem. Just don't go there. And preach all you want. Go to Rome, go to Spain, go everywhere. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you value your life, well, he has resolved in the Spirit, he's going to Jerusalem. This is going to cost him. After I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, and that's one of the labels attached, one of the identifying markers of Christianity is they followed Jesus Christ who said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so sometimes that group of people, the church, the followers of Christ, they were called simply the way. And that's what we have here. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen in similar trades. And he said to them, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Well, who knew? Huh? Oh, man, could have figured that out easily enough, but there was income involved. So don't say that, Paul. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Wow. So they have an interesting response to this. Hey, Jerry, if you could just skip the pictures and fast forward to the next set of scriptures, put those on the screen, and we're going to go to that. So here we are. Here we are. We'll pick it up with verse 28, and then Jerry, I'm going to pick it up with the script or pictures in a moment. So when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the, the high-ranking officers of Asia, the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some who were in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But they recognized that he was a Jew. And so for about 2 hours, they cried out with a one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Wow, what an uproar. Okay, so let's set the context and make sure we understand what's happening here. And I want to show you a couple of things. But first, I see in my notes here, I should back up. And I'd like to point out one thing from Scripture. I'm turning the page back to Acts 18. This is not highlighted at all. So if you're just reading through Acts, this one's super easy to miss, and I want to make sure you see this and are aware of it. Chapter 18, verse 22. When Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Okay, that's the end of mission trip number two. There's no chapter note or headline, or there's nothing in bold. There's no marker here. So it's just, you think it's a whole bunch of random travels. But chapter 18, verse 22, when he lands in Caesarea, he's back to where he began, pretty much. And that's the end of missionary journey number two. The next verse starts missionary journey number three. So let's look at that. After spending some time there, and we don't know how much time, months, 6 months. After spending some time there, Paul departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's the beginning of mission trip number three, and that finds us in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. So it's during missionary journey number three, his longest journey, 3,500 miles or more, he stayed in Ephesus. So let's take a look at a map, and if we could have the magic arrow come up here, and go to Israel, lower right-hand side. That's Israel. Now, Jerusalem never was a sending church, but they were very well aware of what was going on. So if you just travel straight up the map, there you land at Antioch in Syria, and that's where Paul started most of his two primary missionary journeys started in from Antioch. Antioch is probably the best, no, not probably. Antioch simply is the best church in the book of Acts. My favorite church in the book of Acts. Antioch is where the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus, that Antioch is where those who belonged to the church were first called Christians. They had the Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. They came together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even Barnabas saw this and was amazed at the grace of God. But here you have a group of people who normally did not like each other, and their family, and they live like Jesus, they love like Jesus, they look like Jesus. Let's call them Christians, followers of Christ. That happened in Antioch. Antioch is the sending church in the book of Acts, not Jerusalem, where it all started, but Antioch is the one that is the location where they have this dream. You know what? Let's tell other people. Let's spread the gospel. Let's send people on a ship. Let's send them everywhere. Well, that's Paul. So he starts missionary journey number three, and basically he goes where he has been before, strengthening the brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes through what we call modern-day Turkey now, and and gets into regions of Galatians, where the letters Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians are written. Seven churches of the book of Revelation are all there. Go to the left a little bit where that the magic arrow, right about there, are seven churches of Revelation. And that's where a lot of the activity is. Paul will stay there for 3 years. And then up the coast, over the crossing the body of water, missionary trip number two, that's when the gospel makes it into Europe for the very first time. Paul took the gospel there. And we have books like Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all of that is in modern-day Greece. That's in Europe. Paul was there. And then he backtracks and he comes back for a little bit and visits Ephesus once more and goes on from there. So let's move now to, this is a replica of what we think the Temple of Artemis looked like. So it's 1.5 football fields long and 1.5 wide. Both the width and the length, 1.5 times a football field. So pretty imposing building, pretty imposing structure. That's where they think you could go to worship Artemis. Now in Ephesus, a lot of things were built. This was a major town, and you would think that if things are made of stone, they would stand the test of time. And we find that to be the case, that Ephesus is an amazing site in terms of finding archaeological evidence that the sites and activities of the Bible actually can be substantiated through things that we find in the ground. So I like to point this out whenever I can, because there's so much pushback given from our culture and from religions like Islam that say Bible's it was made up later on and it's not accurate. Well, here in Ephesus, you can go and you can find the theater where that riot was that we just read about. That's this thing right here. This picture was taken, I was here, the year the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. So I want you to know there's a correlation here. Every time I'm in Olympia, when the Seahawks play in the Super Bowl, they lose. Every time I'm in the country of Turkey, when the Seahawks play the Super Bowl, they win. Every single time it's worked out that way. I think you folks, if you have a vested interest in the Seahawks, you need to get me out of town and go to Turkey. So buy the plane ticket, Turkish Airlines, and I'll go. Be glad to take one for the team. So here we are. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to walk to the right. I'm going to look at that sidewalk-looking thing and put some American tourists in there so you can get a frame of reference. Here they are. Here, whoa, wow. We have some American tourists. They look a lot like some people in the front row over here for service. And now you see that sidewalk. I'm going to walk up that sidewalk into the theater, and I'm going to turn around, and this is big. This is Ephesus. It's a harbor city, not anymore because of erosion and some things, but it gives you an idea of the size of this city. It's huge. And so they would gladly place Artemis in temple worship there because there were so many people there. But again, Ephesus is one of those great places we can go to and find things in the ground that substantiate our scriptures a lot. So we read this thing, and I want to back up just for a minute. Let's see, Acts 19. Okay, so here's Paul's typical modus operandi, verse 8 of Acts 19. Paul enters the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's typically where he started, is in the synagogue. He could talk to them from the Old Testament. But when, verse 9, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, evil of Christians, perhaps even evil of Jesus. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So gospel proclamation gets out in Asia, in this area. People hear the gospel. They respond to the gospel. Lives are changed. People are saved. The saved are discipled. And more lives are changed. And this keeps happening in Ephesus, so much so that a major source of income for Ephesus is threatened. And that brings us, well, let's do verse 18 of chapter 19. I'm just going to pick it up right in the middle of a paragraph. It'll make sense as we read through this. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers, so new believers, right? New Christians, converts to Christianity, Many of those who were new believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, it's a lot, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I love that it doesn't say the word of Paul prevailed and increased. It doesn't even say that the church grew in number or that the church increased and prevailed. It says specifically the word of the Lord, the gospel, continued to increase and prevail mightily. Okay, so now about these guys who are burning things. Wow. It's interesting that as we read through the riot and some of that, it really doesn't look like they're pushing back against something specific that Paul said. It's not like he said, Artemis is a joke. Don't believe in Artemis. You're a bunch of chumps if you believe in Artemis. We don't have that. He might have in the course of talking, said something, but we sure don't have it. What we have recorded is what God wanted us to hear out of this as in terms of a primary motivator for the riot, for the resistance to Christianity. It was these magic books that were being burned, 50,000 pieces of, they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, and one thing leads to another, and a guy calls somebody together and calls a bunch of craftsmen together. Hey, wait a minute, our livelihood is being threatened here. Our income might go away. 50,000. And you might have an NIV, I think, that says drachmas. It's basically a day's wage. So if you calculate 50,000 days wages, that's 137 years for one guy. A day's wage. If you were to calculate a very conservative minimum wage for a day, and you know, lately, minimum wage seems to be escalating and escalating, getting higher. Let's just be very conservative. Minimum wage for a day. Okay, let's say it's $10 for a day. Oh, we're talking millions. That's $4 or $5 million. This is a lot of cash. And these people bring their books, their magic books, into a book burning party. This is what a gospel community ultimately looks like, where there's this clear demarcation. We are no longer living the old life. We are leaving that behind. We have left it behind, and now we are new people. And they were not commanded to burn these books. They were not told. There was no church council that says, get rid of all that stuff among you. They volunteered to do this. This is not a public protest. This is a public proclamation. Those things that once we value no more. Those things that we highly esteem, we disregard now. Those things which once held us and bound us and captivated us and directed our lives don't have that lordship over us anymore. We are free. We are free in Christ. That's the flavor of what's going on here. And rightly so, the craftsmen are looking at this thinking, holy moly, nobody can change these people back. They're not going to want to buy our little shrines now. What are we going to do? And so they begin to react to this book-burning party. So the threat in Ephesus is not only the proclamation. In fact, it's not even primarily the proclamation. It's the gospel community. They're not reacting to what Paul said, or even necessarily to what Paul did. They're reacting to the gospel community that says our lives have changed. Change of worldview, change of values, change of allegiance, and suddenly everything has changed. What they did back in the day here in the ancient world is they renounced the magic books in order to follow Jesus in a way that was more fully devoted to him. So I'm going to push on this a little bit and ask you, is there anything that you need to renounce in your life in order to be more fully devoted to Jesus? Is there anything that you need to let go of Or is there anything that you've ever renounced to be more fully devoted to Jesus? Again, keep in mind, they don't have to do this in order to be followers of Christ. They chose to do this. They chose to do it publicly. They could have just trashed the thing, the stuff. But they don't want to. Question might even come up, well, why didn't they sell the stuff if it's so valuable? I mean, 50,000 pieces of silver, you're talking millions of dollars. Why not just sell that and give the money to the church and support missions in that way? That'd be kind of like somebody breaking free of pornography and deciding, you know what, I'm going to sell my pornographic material. I can get quite a bit on eBay, and I'm going to give it to the building fund. Well, you know, thank you for thinking of the building fund, but we don't need that. Not that way. These people, it's not just an exchange of dollars. Well, instead of holding that, I'll get the silver and then I'll give it away. It's that they've come to a point in life where they recognize these things, not only are they not helpful for me, they're not helpful to anybody. In fact, these things are harmful. We don't want anybody to have them. Let's just burn them up. That's the flavor of what's going on here. They have renounced old ways that they used to think were quite good, and they were quite comfortable in these old ways. They have renounced in order to be more fully devoted to Jesus Christ. See, it wouldn't be enough if they had a book burning party. They need Jesus. It would be, I guess, kind of nice to just burn up the magic stuff, but if they don't have Jesus, they're still lost. They got to have Jesus. But also, they don't want to bring in Jesus into life as just sort of an add-on and still cherish the magic books and the old scrolls and still kind of dabble once in a while in the old way of doing things. No, want to be fully devoted to Jesus Christ. And so they're making it public. This is where I stand. It's almost like a baptism that there's this public announcement, but instead of getting in the water, they're burning the stuff up. We are no longer like what we used to be. We are changed people. Is there anything in your life that you need to renounce that is leading you away from Jesus, looking like him and loving like him? I have renounced sarcasm and criticism and negativity in my words. Totally renounced that. And whenever I catch it in myself, no, it's no tolerance. It doesn't belong here. Not as a follower of Christ. I am not doing that anymore. And that's totally my background. I was steeped in that. I've renounced that. When I was a young man, I renounced looking at women in immoral ways. And I, again, in my non-Christian background, that's just how I lived and how I thought. I thought everybody lived this way. No, not doing that anymore. And if there's ever any kind of an inclination or attempt, that's not me. It is totally not me, not going there. I have renounced materialism and me first. Is there anything that you need to renounce in order to help you to be more fully devoted to Jesus Christ? Anything weighing you down that perhaps you need to renounce? When these people let go of their magic books, albeit worth some manner of money, they were free. It actually helped them to follow Jesus and to focus on him more fully. Something contemporary I want to bring up as I look at verse 24 again. This guy, Demetrius, silversmith, and he brings in, it says, the phrase here is, he brought in no little business to the craftsmen. No little bit. Well, he's selling a lot of shrines. And in verse 25, here's his argument. Men, you know that from this business, we have our wealth. So what he's engaged in is the idolatry industry. Even though it's individual choice and people are buying these things and setting them up in their homes or wherever, thinking that there's some kind of a god or goddess in their house, the idolatry industry. Okay, so here's why I see maybe this can be a corollary in contemporary times. A few years back, I heard of the abortion industry. I'd never heard of that phrase before, abortion industry. I always thought abortion was a choice that people made to end a life in the body. That you know, privacy and you know, it was one person who made a decision. I don't want to go that way. I want to go that way. And I just saw it as a medical procedure that individuals made. But when you collect all of that together, you recognize, wow, there is revenue there. And I guess that is an industry, because they're offering something, and it's an industry, advertisement and growth, and things are, wow, when you see from the standpoint of view of an industry, and that entire worldview that says making money with this activity is something we're going to do, you can understand, okay, that's an industry, and they would feel threatened. That particular industry would feel threatened if gospel community impacted America that people didn't want to pursue that choice anymore. In fact, that's exactly what I pray. Rather than praying, Lord, change the laws, and maybe some laws could be changed. The way I'm praying right now is that God would change the moral conscience of our country so that abortions would no longer be desired. Why don't we pray that way? Something like that has already happened, and it happened in the ancient world with these people who were deeply committed. They'd spent money, they invested time, they learned, they grew, they were educated with magic arts, and they were probably pretty good at what they did. And then things began to change when gospel community began to spread. Well, this whole thing in Ephesus doesn't really look like what some of us imagine the church to be. When you think of the church, you think of worship and sermons and Sundays. But this stuff is citywide. It's life change, and it's threatening to the status quo. Acts 19 is messy. It's risky, and it's unpredictable. How willing are you to allow God to lead you into a mess? If you have a deep need to have things safe and predictable and clean and tidy, you might be on the perimeter of a gospel community, but basically you're on the outside looking in. I've shared with you my story on occasion. I came to Christ out of Mormonism. Nobody writes the script. Hey, we want to lead the guy to Christ, so let's send him into Mormonism. And that'll teach him. Nobody writes that, but God does. Here's another one. My parents came to Christ at the end of their lives. My mom has passed away. My dad's still around. Christian. Came to Christ at the end of their lives. I prayed for them for 35 years. And one of the things I prayed for was that God would send Christians into their lives to witness to them. Got that from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. So I thought, well, okay, if Jesus is telling me this, really, through his word, I'm going to ask God in the name of Jesus, hey, send Christians into the lives of my parents so that those Christians can witness to my parents. All the while I'm praying that, thinking, yeah, it's probably not going to happen. But I'm going to ask anyway, because Scripture said I can ask this kind of thing, so I'm going to ask anyway. My parents only leave their house to go to Costco or the doctor. Probably not going to happen, but I'm going to pray this way anyway. And along that same line, during a lot of that time, I was praying for my sister to come and embrace the gospel. My sister was deep into New Age stuff. Church of Awareness, reincarnation, talking to the spirits, deep into New Age stuff. So I'm praying mostly for my parents and then praying for my sister for a good chunk of those 35 years. A few years back, my brother said, hey, my parents have finally agreed to let us move them from Eugene, Oregon to San Diego. Which, first of all, okay, that boggles my mind. Why would anybody want to leave Eugene where the Ducks play? Most of us want to move to Eugene and get to Mecca, you know? This is the destination. Okay, but anyway, most of you I know don't appreciate that, but you'll see the lighter side in it. May God have mercy on you. Something about the weather and no relatives live in Eugene anymore. And my sister's in San Diego. She can look in on them, and she wants to witness to them. Well, okay, hold the phone. What is she going to tell them? Deep into New Age. Church of awareness, reincarnation, communicating with spirits. What is she going to tell my parents? Well, she wants to tell them about Jesus. Hang on. Is this our sister we're talking about? Yeah, she wants to tell them about Jesus. She sees her mission in life to lead my parents to Christ. You got to be kidding. Are you, what? So about 5 years ago or so, I had a chance to talk to my sister about this. What led you to Christ? What was it that got your attention that led you to Jesus? And she said, my husband. Yeah, but your husband's a Catholic. See, in conservative evangelical Protestant circles, that doesn't work. We're not checking those boxes. So here's my sister coming out of this Church of Awareness background, the New Age background, married to a Catholic, becomes a Christian with all of that background, and has talked to my parents about their need to understand Jesus. Well, this last week, I got a chance to go to San Diego and spend some time with my sister. So glad Julie got to be with me to hear her say these things that I just quite frankly didn't think were possible to come out of her mouth. So we're talking, and she's speaking both my brother-in-law and my sister are speaking very clearly about God and Trinity and Jesus and being led by the Holy Spirit, listening to God. Lives are transformed. Gospel community, where evidently there's a bunch of activity going on in the Catholic Church in San Diego. People are being saved. Lives are being changed. They're following Jesus. After hearing all of that, I remember saying to my brother-in-law, you know what this sounds like? It sounds like renewal and revival have come to the Catholic Church in San Diego. Right about now, several of you are a little upset with me for saying that. Because in Protestant circles, we don't have that box. We don't know how to process that. We don't understand that. It's just, wow, didn't see that coming. In the ancient world, when these Christians got together from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds and they lived like Jesus and they loved like Jesus, the ancient Jewish and Roman world didn't know, they didn't have a cultural box to check. They didn't know what to do with this. This just feels threatening. Plus the money and all that stuff. Let's get rid of them. I emphasize Catholic because in our Protestant understanding of things, it's not supposed to happen that way. You would never write a script that says, send the woman into New Age, send her deep into the New Age, and then send her a Catholic that she can marry, and that all will lead her to Christ. That will burn such a deep desire within her, she'll be hungry for the gospel. That'll lead her to Christ. We wouldn't write that script, but God would. You also wouldn't write the script that says, well, let's take these folks in the ancient world who are minding their own business and let's let them get themselves immersed in the black magic and in magic arts and buy a whole bunch of books and scrolls and get educated and learn and actually get pretty good at it, because that's gonna teach them emptiness and they're gonna learn from that there's really no other way other than the way, Jesus Christ, and they're gonna become Christians out of that. We wouldn't write that script, but God would. Sometimes in your network of relationships, you might assume that people are not prepared to hear the gospel, when in reality they are. Is there anybody that you can think of right now that is so far removed from you and your values and your lifestyle that it looks like they're out of reach in terms of the gospel? I want you to know this morning, they are not out of reach. There are probably a good number of us who look around our postmodern American community here in Olympia and we think, well, this city will never change. It's so deep into postmodernism. It's so deep into me first. It's so deep in misunderstanding gender. It is just so deeply wrong at so many different points. They just can't be reached by the gospel. How do you know that? How do you know that God is not using all these elements to prepare them, to burn deep in their hearts a sense of isolation and hunger, a sense of emptiness and loneliness that only the gospel can speak to? How do you know God is not doing that? We can't say that a certain person or a certain town is beyond reach because God is in the business of reaching people through the gospel. Men and women, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is no longer dead. He is alive and well, and he's building his church, and he wants to use you to reach family and friends and this great community. He's going to use you to bring people in here to listen to more from the Word of God than what you could possibly ever say. They're hungry. You just need to go. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning and for the challenging reminder that we see in Acts chapter 19 that people who appear to be beyond reach can, in fact, be reached with the gospel. Help us to dream dreams of our church that are so big that if you are not in it, we're going to fail. Help us to see ourselves as sent. And we want to be willing to speak and to represent. God, please work your will out in our lives, that if there's an attitude or a lifestyle value or a thing, a possession that we are holding on to that we need to let go of in order to be more fully devoted to Jesus, we want to let go of that right now. And give us the courage, the ability, the enablement to not pick that thing up again. And so, Jesus, we're telling you, we're all in. We're following you. Build your gospel community here with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.